Our scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of Matthew, the first chapter. Matthew, chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar, and Phares begat Esram, and Esram begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam. Rehoboam begat Abiah. And Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Josaphat. Josaphat begat Joram. And Joram begat Ozias. And Ozias begat Joatham. And Joatham begat Achaz. And Achaz begat Ezekias. And Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadoc, and Sadoc begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliad, and Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation, the Lord's Supper is a very precious gospel ordinance. In it we have the clearest sight of our slain Savior, of his love for sinners, for needy sinners who trust in him, and of our unity with each other. The Lord's Supper calls us to feed by faith on the Advent Savior, Emmanuel, the coming Lord. It calls us to believe the love that he has to us and to love him in return. It calls us to strengthen our faith by meditating on him and having the Holy Spirit work in our hearts at His table to focus on the mediator of the covenant. He calls us to confess our inexpressible debt to the Savior. For what more could He give us than He has already given? I read this week in World Magazine of a young Marine who saw a grenade that was about to go off, and he threw his body over it and was killed in order to shield his fellow Marines from the blast. And one of his friends said he'd stand up for his fellow Marines to an insane point. Well, Jesus Christ stands up for His people to a point beyond comprehension, to a point that man cannot understand. And He does that by falling upon our sins, covering us with His blood, delivering our souls from otherwise certain death and hell and destruction. And He does that, first of all, by becoming man, by entering into the line of generations, into sinful mankind, and becoming willing to pass through this channel of generations so that He may declare that He has come to seek and to save the lost. Well, tonight, I want to show you the wonder of that, with God's help, even from the opening words of the New Testament. Our text you can find in Matthew 1, verse 1. Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. With God's help, I want to consider with you tonight the genealogy of Jesus Christ. First, in its humiliation, and second, in its hopefulness. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, its humiliation, and its hopefulness. I think probably most of us tonight would have to agree that biblical genealogies do not make very interesting reading. Maybe even as I read it tonight, you thought, must we really read all these verses? And I suspect that there are some of us, perhaps many of us, that when we get to the long genealogies in the Bible, we skip them, or we would wish we could skip them and turn to something more edifying, more profitable, more interesting. And yet we must remember that these genealogies are part of the Word of God. And so they too are given to be profitable for doctrine and for instruction and for correction in righteousness. And that is true also of this genealogy tonight. The first 17 verses of the opening page of the New Testament. Now, this genealogy is rather surprising at first glance, because I trust you know that in Bible times, how you began a book was very important. And how the whole New Testament would begin would, of course, be extremely important. And so we ask ourselves that mind-boggling question as we look at this opening word of the New Testament: why would God, in His sovereign decree, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, cause the New Testament to begin with a 17-verse genealogy? What is so important about this genealogy that God is willing to place it up front in the very first page of the very first book? Well, this genealogy is the family register of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. This genealogy is of him whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. And that alone makes this genealogy astonishing. The Creator of the heavens and the earth, the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, as he is called, this God, of him we read the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. It's a striking beginning. It's an unusual beginning. Now, genealogies often are not important to us today. Some people are very involved in their family tree, but most people don't have that much of a concern about it. But they were very important to the Jews. And you know that just as Luke was written primarily to the Gentiles, the book of Matthew was written primarily to the Jews. Now, genealogies had a very significant place in the religious life and the social life of the Jewish people. Ever since the land of Canaan was conquered and divided by Moses and Joshua according to the tribes of Israel, and according to their families, and according to the heads of those families, who all received a certain portion of the land, that determination of who got what was based on genealogies. And so these genealogies became significant for who would obtain various portions of the ancestral lands. And in order to sell property, an Israelite didn't just have to have an ownership paper, but he had to get special permission, and that involved knowing the original owners of the land. So a seller always had to know his family tree, his genealogy. You read of this importance also after the return from exile, when a new priesthood had to be organized. And the way that men proved that they belonged to the tribe of Levi, to the family of the priests, was through genealogies. But they were indeed the sons of Levi. And so here also in Matthew, Matthew wants to prove from the very beginning the legitimacy of Jesus Christ as the high priest of his people. Because a person's family line proved his or her standing as one of God's chosen people, this was not an unusual approach to validate something. And so Matthew, right from the beginning, wants to validate that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Son of Man, and is what he claimed to be. And it's this, you see, that will persuade the Jews. Now notice, I'm sure you've noticed that this genealogy doesn't go back to Adam, not like Luke. Luke is speaking, as I said, to the Gentiles, to everyone, and the Gentiles aren't all that interested in Abraham or David, but they're all children of Adam. So the genealogy in Luke goes all the way back to Adam. But Matthew only goes back to Abraham. And it focuses, as a summary statement is in verse 1, on David and Abraham. Because the Jews use these two figures, these two godly men, as the apexes around which their religion revolved. Abraham was the father of the faithful, the father of their inheritance, of their nation. And David was the king. And the Messiah to come was the son of David. So right away, you see, Matthew is establishing Jesus' credentials with the Jews. Now, if you take the two genealogies of the Gospels combined, of course, Matthew 1 and Luke 3, really what you have there is a testimony that Jesus is a descendant not only of David and Abraham and Adam, but that therefore he came for Jews and for Gentiles. And he's a true member of our human race. He assumed our flesh and blood. He comes through the line of human generations. And that's already a stupendous thing. Paul makes that so clear, as you've seen recently under Reverend Vandeswalk's preaching in Philippians 2. He tells us that the Lord Jesus humbled himself, made himself of no reputation. He left the glory he had with the Father and became man. And that in itself is a wonder, a great humiliation, the Creator to become a creature. But more is involved. Jesus didn't only assume our human nature. And he didn't only assume human nature as it was pre-fall, under the perfect humanity of Adam, but he assumed a human nature that had infirmities. A human nature that had become weakened by the fall. He inhabited a body that had to sustain human infirmities, having undergone the ravages of sin through the fall. And that was surely an even deeper humiliation. And it's just this, you see, that Matthew wants to bring out so forcefully in Matthew 1. To our comfort and to our understanding of the gospel, so that we can with more profound appreciation embrace the gospel and partake of the Holy Supper. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, just this. Jesus' descendants were not just even fallen descendants of Adam, as bad as that is. But some of them were very deeply fallen descendants of Adam, notable sinners. If this genealogy only included names like Abraham and Boaz and Hezekiah, we might say, well, Jesus was greatly humbled to become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, but what a noble ancestry he had. They were saintly men. Oh, they had their sins, of course. But they were great men of God. And Jesus rightly comes along this line of generation of great men of God and great women of God. Well, that's the way the Jews were prone to expect things. And that's the way they tended to think. They were so proud that they were sons of Abraham, they said. But Matthew does something astonishing. He draws in names like Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba and Joram and Manasseh. Great sinners. It's interesting. I think I counted 4 women mentioned in the genealogy. And some of the great godly women are not mentioned. Sarah or Hannah. But who's mentioned? Well, Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, Ruth. Well, just to mention names like this makes our minds think of some of the sordid stories recorded in the Old Testament. We don't have to detail them all, but let me just mention a few. You know the dreadful story about Judah committing incest with Tamar, his own daughter-in-law. And when he found out she had committed that sin, he wanted to destroy her and burn her. And then she proves that he's responsible. He had mistaken her for a common harlot, conceived 2 sons by her. What a dreadful story. And Judah and Tamar in the line of generations of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the story of Rahab, the harlot. There's the story of Bathsheba and David. There's the story of Ruth, the Moabitess, a good woman in herself, we could say, but she ultimately came from an incestuous union of Lot and one of his own daughters. You see, there's a whole channel of iniquity here. The picture is plain. Jesus became man through a depraved genealogy, even though he himself was unstained by original sin. He is willing to come so low, to humble himself so deeply, to make himself of no reputation, so that the greatest of sinners could be saved. And the greatest of sinners could be saved if I come to the Savior by grace this Savior is willing to take me into His line of generation. He's taken harlots and prostitutes. He can also take me. So here we have a wonderful gospel proclamation in this very opening list of genealogy. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not only willing to become a son of man, but He's willing to pass from the glories of heaven, as it were, by way of incarnation, into the lives of Tamars and Judas and Bathshebas. And He's not ashamed to do that. I think we would be ashamed. I think we would have too much pride to do that. Don't you? There's been a man in the news a lot lately. I think his name is Scott Peterson. Killed his pregnant wife, supposedly. Now sentenced to death. What if he were your father? Your grandfather? Wouldn't you be ashamed? Perhaps you'd try to cover it up. That he was even your relative. A man like that. Doing such a terrible thing. But Jesus is not ashamed to be called the brethren, the brother of sinful people. Not ashamed to come in a line of generations like this. People who murdered other people. Even David was a murderer. He was born. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Well, what does this all have to do with the Lord's Supper? It has everything to do with the Lord's Supper. Because it means that this Savior, who's willing to come so low, comes again very low in the Lord's Supper. And He says, "Oh, you who feel you are Tamars and Rahabs and Manessas in yourself, you are welcome to come to Me as a poor sinner. I'm not embarrassed. I'm not ashamed to come in the line of generation, to have contact with publicans and sinners. You are welcome to come to Me. I who am that humiliated Savior, but now exalted, but who does still desire to bring poor sinners unto Me." And you see, that's exactly what happens when the Lord makes us fit for the Lord's Supper. He shows us who we are. He makes us feel like we are a Tamar and a Rahab. And you see, it's so tricky to understand because our first thought is, oh, the Lord's Supper could never be for me because I'm too much like Tamar and Rahab. I've got lustful thoughts and I've got sinful heart and I've got so many things wrong with me. And even if I've been protected from the outward sin, the potential of that sin lives within me. How could I ever come to the Lord's Supper? Sinner that I am. Well, the Lord says, look at this genealogy. I come for sinners. I come for Tamars and for Rahabs and for Manessas. And so when the Holy Spirit teaches us that, you see, then we understand what Job meant when he cried out, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" And we say, we can't do that. We're unclean. Unclean, O Lord. There's no hope for us in ourselves. We deserve to die. We're on our way to death. And that is, of course, confirmed by the first genealogy of the Bible, Genesis 5, where it says over and over again, so-and-so lived so many years, and he died, and he died, and he died. And those are the wages of sin. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so tonight, we can say to one another, whether you live to be 80 or 90 or 100, one day it shall be written behind your name, and he died, and she died. But you see what happens when the Holy Spirit enters into our lives. He shows us that we must die. We must be entered into that Genesis 5 genealogy and the record of our guilt and our shame and our lost state and our origin and our humiliation all testifies against us. But then he shows us, as a poor sinner, as we flee to him for mercy, that Jesus Christ entered into genealogy. And his genealogical register is a record of our guilt and our shame and our lost state and our origin and our humiliation as well. But he has come into it to save us from it. To be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. So in this line of genealogy, there is every hope for poor, needy sinners like us. So that when we raise the question, who will ever break through this terrible cycle of Genesis 5, birth and death? Who will ever break through the unending cycle that man is born to die? And the answer is from man's side, no one. No one can bring a clean thing out of an unclean. There is no escape from our predicament by nature. One of the old French existentialists said, humankind is in such a sad state, there is no escape, there is no exit. The only exit we have is the grave, for worms will get us in the end. But the Bible says there is an exit. Genesis 1 is set over against Matthew 1 is set over against Genesis 5. Genesis 5 says man has fallen and he died and there seems to be no future. The new covenant opens by saying Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. This is his generation. He is in control. He comes to break the cycle of spiritual death. His name is Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal God, and he becomes man, and he assumes our flesh and blood. He humbles himself to give us hope. Hope that he identifies with us. Great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh. And so the wonder of the gospel is precisely this, that this spotless and pure and immaculate perfect being we call the eternal Son of God becomes the Son of Adam and the Son of Abraham and the Son of David and the Son of Judah and the Son of Tamar and the Son of Rahab. And yes, is not ashamed to call us who trust alone in him for salvation as poor, wretched sinners, his sons and daughters. Well, what hope there is in this genealogy. The world sees nothing in this genealogy. It sees nothing in Jesus. The world says, I see no beauty in him that I should desire him. He's despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's true of us by nature too. He's a rock of offense by nature. We don't understand what all this talk is about Jesus. We don't understand why the minister, every sermon, brings us to Jesus. We don't see the beauty. But you see what the Lord Jesus does. Is he strips away all our pretenses. He sees through us to the bottom of our existences. He looks at our proud hearts. He knows what lives in our dens of iniquity within. And he teaches us that we are possessors of Tamar-like hearts and Manasseh-like characters. And so he comes to us and he questions us. And he says to us, look at my genealogy. Am I still too high for you? You who are nothing but a sinner. Are you too proud to come to my table, to be associated in my line of generation, My blood I give to you. Will you come into my line of generation and be partaker of my blood and my body? Or will you refuse to get down beside Tamar and Manasseh? Will you say with the Pharisees, this man receiveth publicans and sinners, so we will have nothing to do with him? Or are you low enough and poor enough and emptied enough that you're willing to take your place by the harlots and the prostitutes of this world who are saved by grace and come as a poor, needy sinner as the lowest of the low to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the message of the opening word of the New Testament. And that's why this word is so important. That's why this genealogy is so gospel-centered. It speaks not only of Christ's humiliation, but it speaks of our hopefulness. For Jesus Christ is the one who breaks the chain of death and depravity. Jesus Christ is the first clean one who comes forth out of an unclean. The last Adam who enters into this race, making a new beginning. He becomes a new link in the corrupt old chain. He's the father of a new generation. He gets his children by his word and spirit so that they will be saved from their sin, saved from their Tamar-like hearts, and brought into communion with God to be made holy unto the Lord, to have His law written in their hearts, to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, to show forth the praises of Him that hath called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so the message of Matthew 1 and the message of the Lord's Supper is the same. He was wounded for the transgressions of Judah and Tamar. He's bruised for the iniquities of David and Bathsheba. He's willing to die for sinners like you and me. And in the Lord's Supper, He opens up His arms and says, the greatest of sinners is welcome to put their trust in me and to come to me to be fed by my body and by my blood. Yes, you may say that is all well and good, but what? Well, how do I know He came for me? Well, I can't penetrate, of course, the doctrine of election. But I can say this much with freedom. He came for people who are exactly the kind of sinner you are. And He invites people who are exactly the kind of sinner you are to come to Him. His gospel doesn't come to good, decent, respectable people, exemplary people in themselves, people who regard themselves models of morality and decency. But it comes to sinners. That's the gospel. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Sinners. Sinners. Let it echo in your mind. Let it echo in your heart. Sinners. That's whom the Lord suffers for sinners. Away then with all this faulty thinking, which you've heard preached against hundreds, I would dare say thousands of times in your life, that you've got to reach a certain measure of goodness to come to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a confession of my badness, that I'm so bad that nothing I can do can begin to save myself, and that I'm entirely 100% dependent on the blood and the righteousness and the satisfaction of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we learn from the genealogy of Jesus. It's for bad sinners. It's for sinners who need to be taught, who need to be renovated, who need to be ruled by the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who need to have heaven and earth linked together by Jesus in their soul, that they may be reconciled with God, because they could never reconcile themselves with God. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. What an encouragement. It's not too high for us. No, he says, sinner, come and stoop to receive my bread and my wine, my broken body and my blood. John Calvin writes this wonderful statement: when we see that Jesus took even our worst sins upon him, we should learn from this that he has joined himself to poor sinners in such a way that they need not doubt, but that he is willing to accept us as members of his body. Christ became like unto us in all things, sin excepted. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be reconciled to God, and that we may find in him all our salvation. He's willing to become our brother, willing to have a blood tie relationship. He comes to us. He offers us himself. And he asks us no more than that we come to him with all that we lack and all that we need. My son, my daughter, give me thy heart. And what is it that we need most of all? Well, we need a righteousness that is acceptable to God. And that's not something we can ever achieve by ourselves. It's something we will never have if we try to do it ourselves. You can try all your life. Some of you have tried all your life. Some of you are 50, 60, 70 years old. You tried all your life to be converted enough and to have enough tears and enough prayers and enough cries and enough holiness and enough religion, and you've never succeeded yet, have you? But this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He comes in our bloodline. And he says, sinner, come to me. Come just as you are. That's my only qualification. I don't want you come to me dressed in your finest. I don't want you to come to me painted in your best righteousness, which is unrighteousness with me, but I want you to come just as you are. Come with all your sin. Don't come bringing anything. Don't bring any worth. Don't bring any works. Don't even bring your poverty. Don't even bring your lack. Or don't even bring your shame as a ground of acceptance. Come just as you are. Why do we always try to bring something to God and thereby to offend him? You know, if you take someone out to eat in a restaurant and you want to pay for the meal, you want to take care of everything, and they insist, no, they want to. Say, I want to give this to you, and they can't accept it. And then you finally pay the bill and they want to pay the tip. You say, no, I'm taking care of this. You're offended. It's your gift to them. You see, so often we'll accept that God does part of it for us. We may even accept that he pays the meal, so to speak. But we want to pay the tip. We want to do something. We want to come with something in our hands to the Lord's Supper. God says, no. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. That's how the New Testament begins. This is the way This is the way. And as soon as the line of generations is ended, we read, now the birth of Jesus Christ happened in this wise. And then we read of how he came sinlessly. How his name is Jesus. For he shall save his people, verse 21, from their sins. He shall do everything for them. And then he's born. And by the end of the chapter, Joseph calls his name Jesus. Jehovah saves. It's a contraction, of course. Jesus' name. Jehovah is salvation. Total salvation. Don't try to bring something. Go to him just as you are. Come as a poor, needy, empty, bankrupt sinner. That's the way to come. Looking to Jesus. That's the way to come to the Lord's Supper. Now you say, but no. I need repentance. I need the marks of grace. I need conviction of sin. I need to break with my sinful past before I can go to Jesus. Well, is that true? Is that true? Breaking with our sinful past is the result of faith. It's the result of coming to Jesus. I can't break and bury my sins before I go to Jesus. I would have no need of Jesus. But I come with my sins that I cannot break to Jesus. I come to Jesus saying, I am full of wickedness. I am tied to this world. I am tied to the pleasures of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. Save me or I perish. Come as you are. Without qualifications. That is the gospel. An old Puritan once said, the best two marks of grace that qualify a sinner for coming to the Lord's Supper are, first of all, empty hands, emptied of all his own righteousness, having nothing to offer God acceptable in his sight. And second, a sinner who comes rightly to the Lord's Supper is someone who can say, I desire to know Jesus better than I do. Better than I do. William Perkins gave all kinds of marks of grace in his books. Many marks of grace. But once he said, if you boil them all down, it comes to this. A sinner is someone who hungers and thirsts for the righteousness of Christ. My friend, if you don't want to know Christ better, you don't belong at the table, no matter how religious you are. But if you come as a poor sinner, longing for Him, and even if you long for more longing, you're not happy with the longing you have, you're not happy with the desires you have, but you can't deny that your desire is toward Him. Weak and frail though it may be, He will never turn away. Never turn away a desiring sinner. Him who cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Trust him. Trust him. Not yourself. Well, let me conclude tonight by giving you a few applications. First, I want to say to you, dear children of God, the whole Bible is rich for you. And if you've learned nothing else tonight than this, I hope you've learned this much, that even the genealogy is rich for you. And when you sometimes are overwhelmed by your sinfulness, you are tired of yourself, ashamed of yourself, and so disappointed that you are not more holy than you are, to the point that the thought presses itself in upon you, and you're not able to resist it. How could you be a child of God and be this way, and think this way, and speak this way, and have so much sin come out of you, and so much sin abide in you? Oh, turn to Matthew 1. And put your finger on that text, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And then go down the row. As you recognize those names. Some of them, of course, spelled a bit differently in Greek than in Hebrew. But you can recognize them. Think of the sins of those saints. Think of their weaknesses. And then say to yourself, oh, if He can be the Savior of that person, can He not be of me as well? Let this genealogy be a register of hope. Let it be a pleading ground. Let it be a testimony that your Savior is willing to descend into your sordid, sinful human life to show you the glory of our Redeemer. And so in this Christmas season, may you come as a babe, sinful babe, to the innocent babe of Bethlehem, trusting that He comes to seek and to save that which is lost. His name is Jesus, Jehovah Salvation. He shall save His people from all their sins. Let that be your comfort on the coming Sabbath as well. But my dear unconverted friend, your life and my life is soon coming to an end. It is appointed unto all men once to die. That's not only the genealogy of Genesis 5, that's the testimony of Hebrews 9:27. And after that comes the judgment. You and I will stand before the holy judge of heaven. And I ask you tonight in love, how will you stand if you have never become a lost sinner before a holy God? And never taken refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. Never surrendered with all your sins at His feet. Never come to Him. How will you stand? And whose righteousness will you bring in that day to this holy judge? That day you will be forever lost. And it will be too late to repent. Too late to repent. The time to cry out, Lord, I am a Tamar, I am a Judah, I'm a wretched sinner. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, is now, not tomorrow. You may not live tomorrow. We were riding back on an underground last week, underground subway in London, the man right across from me had his mouth open, a little strange. He looked a little chalky white. I thought he was sleeping. I began to think maybe he was ill, and suddenly someone slapped him on the face and proved to be a nurse, and she shouted to us to help him down on the ground. So the friend I was with took one shoulder, the nurse took the other. I took his legs and we put him down on the ground, and we tried to give him CPR, and it was a man a few years older than me, perhaps. We couldn't get him to breathe. Ambulance people finally came. They put us off the train, and we waited another 20 minutes. We don't know what happened. But as far as we know, it didn't look good, didn't sound good. You think that man left home that morning ever thinking that would happen to him today? We had to look in his pockets to try to find his wallet, to shout his name,
And he would hear us, but he couldn't hear us. We kept shouting his name. His name was Adrian. Adrian! Adrian! Breathe! Breathe! Couldn't breathe. Couldn't hear us, or at least we think he couldn't hear us. It's too late for him to seek the Lord. Next day, coming back, or a few days later, coming back on the underground, we were ready to get on the train. There was a girl sitting there on the cement, crying. I tried to help her. She wouldn't talk. She'd only nod her head, yes or no. We tried to ask her if we could help. She said no. Asked her if she ever went to the Lord with her problems. No. Do you believe the Lord can help you? No. May I pray with you? No. Two more trains went by before I gave up. I looked around for someone that worked there to help. There was no one to be found. I had a funny feeling getting back on that train, leaving that girl there. But she didn't want help. So she said. And I noticed when I spoke to her about God, there was a certain sneer in her face, a certain despising thought about God. She didn't have the faintest hope God would help her. But as I was riding on the train, I was thinking of you. I thought, I wonder how many times this girl heard the gospel. Did she ever hear the gospel in truth? I don't know. Maybe a few times. She obviously rejected it last week. And it was so foolish. I said to my partner on the train, I said, we wanted to help her. That girl is so foolish. She pushed help away. But how many times, my unconverted friend, have you done that? When you know much more than this girl, no doubt, and you know in your conscience that you've heard it 1,000 times, that Jesus delights to save sinners, that He welcomes sinners, and you keep pushing Him away. How can you do it? And one day, He will push you away. If you continue to refuse to repent, continue to try to stand up on your own legs in your own righteousness, oh, tonight He still calls to you. For Christ the King forsake the world and every former friend. Fly in repentance to the only one who can help you. This girl pushed away my piddly little help. I'm not quite sure how I could have helped her, to tell you the truth, other than bring her the gospel and maybe take her home. But there is one who can help. There is help laid upon one who is mighty, and that one is willing and able to save the greatest of sinners. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He's a son of Tamar. Oh, fly to Him. Fly to Him. And if you refuse to go to Him who is your only helper, and you are not saved in the end, you will have to say on the day of judgment, one thing is clear, Lord. It's not your fault. It's my fault. You will be forced to say it. My fault. But I pushed thee away all my life. Seek the Lord while He is to be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake their way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts.
and let him return to the Lord our God. For he shall have mercy, and he shall abundantly pardon. Amen.